And I'm the bishop who's responsible for prison chaplains. And therefore, a little while ago, it just seemed a very good idea to invite Jonathan Aitken, who has something of a record himself, to come and come to each of the three prisons and meet the men there. They're all male prisoners. And talk to them about life and about faith. And therefore, I'm delighted that Jonathan's been prepared to do so. My experience of, and I've taken or been at services in all of these prisons on a number of occasions, my experience is they're all like any other human community, but with extra problems and extra stresses, and actually therefore the need even more for hope and for the good news that Jesus brings. So I'm going to invite Jonathan to just come up here. I'll pray for him, and then he's going to speak. And as Joe said, there's a chance to have some questions afterwards. So as we sit, let's pray for Jonathan. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant, Jonathan. Thank you for bringing him down to Devon for these next couple of days, and pray that all goes well in his visits to each of these prisons, that he'd bring a message of your hope and your love. And as he speaks to us now, we pray that as in your word is our hope, so his words to us would be your words to us. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jonathan.
Well, good evening, everybody. I hope the sound is working, is it? Can you hear at the back? Good. Well, it's a joy to be back in this great seafaring city. It's going to be a joy this week to be with Bishop Nick on this tour of prisons. And I thought because of that, I would take up as my theme for my brief words to you tonight, the themes of the previous hymn, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton, himself a great seafaring man. Not a very successful one here in Plymouth, where he was flogged for desertion from the Royal Navy and put in jail. But he changed his life's direction after that. But I thought I would take as my theme a phrase from the Psalm 130, God's unfailing love and full redemption. We could all do with a lot of that. The prisoners, of course, particularly can. And that's what I want to focus on tonight. I'll begin by telling you a true, and I think quite amusing, story about this psalm, which is taken from my own last 10 days or so as a prisoner. And almost exactly 20 years ago, I was coming to the last 10 days or so of my 18-month sentence for perjury, and to my surprise, for reasons I'll explain later, my prison journey had been something, very considerably something, of a spiritual journey, which is continuing, which is why I'm a prison chaplain today. But at the time when I went into prison, I think I was at best a half Christian, which I now know is about as useful as being half pregnant, but it seemed all right at the time. But nevertheless, my spiritual journey in prison gathered speed, gathered momentum. And I'll say something about that in a moment. But right at the end of it, I had made quite a good friend of the prison chaplain. And suddenly he sort of called me into his office and said, would you like to preach on the evening service next Sunday, as it's your last Sunday here? Now, it's pretty unusual for prisoners to be asked to preach, so I was a bit stunned by this invitation. But nevertheless, unaccustomed though I had then become to public speaking, I thought, oh, well, I'll give it a go. And then I said, well, what shall I preach on? And he said, well, you're always banging on about that psalm, Psalm 130. Why don't you preach on that? It's, after all, called the Prisoner's Psalm. And the reason it's called the Prisoner's Psalm is that Oscar Wilde really turned it into the Prisoner's Psalm, because he read it during his prison sentence. And when he came out, he wrote a book which had the title De Profundis, which is the Latin for out of the depths, sometimes called the Out of the Depths Psalm. The opening line is, out of the depths have I cried to you, O Lord. And that's why it got the name, the Prisoner's Psalm, but it's actually a very good psalm for anyone in the depths of any kind of trouble, and I'm sure there are some people in this category here tonight. Anyway, I accepted the chaplain's invitation, and so on the notice boards all over the prison went up Sunday evening in the chapel, Jonathan Aitken will preach on Psalm 130. Now, this advertising had the effect of enlarging the congregation far beyond the usual Christian suspects who used to turn up in numbers of a bedraggled dozen or two dozen or so. But that night, by the time I got to the chapel, it was like the London Underground at rush hour, absolutely teeming, bursting at the seams. And those present were not in a reverent mood at all. They were, in fact, so noisy and so ribald that I thought, this is worse than Prime Minister's questions. It's terrible. How on earth am I going to be able to get through it? And then just when I was starting to lose my nerve, suddenly there barreled into the front row of the prison chapel a gentleman called the Big Face. Now, every prison has a big face. It refers to the sort of head honcho of the jail who kind of rules all kinds of underground things with a sort of rod of iron. And this particular Big Face rejoiced in the name of Razor Smith, and everyone respected him greatly. And when he came into the front row, everyone made space for him, and also everybody shut up. So instead of this sort of turbulent noise, suddenly there was pin drop silence, which made me even more nervous. My knees started to knock. And I thought, what can I do? And I said, well, I'll try and sort of establish my somewhat shaky reputation as an interpreter of scripture. So I said, now this is my favorite psalm, but I wouldn't like you to just think it's my favorite psalm. It's also the favorite psalm of Augustine and Luther and Bunyan. And the Big Face nodded gravely at this information. And so I got going, and I interpreted the few verses of the psalm. And as I kept going, I noticed the Big Face, far from causing any trouble, he was obviously visibly moved. I think I detected a little bit of moisture in his eye. And indeed, when I had finished, he came over and gave me a great bone-cracking handshake. And he said, oh, Jono, he said, that was beautiful, that there psalm of yours. I think he thought I'd written it. Oh, beautiful. Now, he said, listen, I know you're going out on Thursday, but before you go, I'd like you to come over to my Peter, my cell on B Wing, because I've got two or three of my best mates who weren't able to be here tonight. And I know that if you were to say your piece all over again, you would get to their hearts as well, just as you've got to mine tonight. There must have been something in my body language indicated I was not absolutely wild enthusiastic about spending an evening with the Big Face and two of his best mates. And the Big Face, being an intuitive sort of guy, picked this up immediately and sought to reassure me. So he said, hey, John, if you want to make yourself feel at home when you come over from A-Wing to B-Wing, meet my mates, why don't you bring one or two of your friends along too? How about bringing those geezers you said like the psalm so much, Augustus and whatever his name was? Well, needless to say, I was not able to produce Luther and Augustine and Bunyan, but actually we had a terrific evening talking about all kinds of things, often of a spiritual nature, and it made its mark. The Big Face, Razor Smith, is now out. He's a law-abiding citizen. He's even an assistant editor on a newspaper, and he actually came to my ordination at St. Paul's Cathedral a year ago. So God does move in mysterious ways in prisons and out of them. Now, when I went into prison, I had a pretty semi-detached attitude to Christian faith and religion. But I think when life's dramas hit you, sensible people do rethink. They may even reboot their lives. But they certainly, if they are sensitive, sensible people, don't keep justifying what they've done, but instead start to think again and perhaps go back to their roots. And I certainly tried to do that, and it wasn't very difficult to find out where I'd gone wrong. We'll get you into the who said what to whom sort of stuff, but I told a lie on oath in the libel case really because of pride, because of arrogance, and that was, apart from telling lies, that was kind of a fault line in my own character, which needed to be addressed. I'm not sure I'd have got all that far addressing it if it hadn't been for an Irish burglar, predictably enough called Paddy, for whom I wrote a lot of letters. And I sort of got through my prison sentence by being rather useful as a kind of amanuensis to the very large number of prisoners who can't always read or write at great skill. So when the word went round, that MP geezer, he's willing to write letters, I did so and got a bit of a reputation for it. A queue used to form outside my cell every night. There was a joke, an old egg said, "Oh, Jono, do you realize all this letter writing business of yours? He was having a fantastic impact on the girls of Brixton. They can't believe the sudden improvement in the love letters they're getting from the split." Well, be that as it may, I was making a friend or two, and one of the friends I made was this Irish burglar called Paddy. And I'd written quite a few letters for him, and on this particular evening he invited me into his cell, and we had a cup of coffee, and we talked for half an hour or so about the things prisoners usually talk about, their regrets, families, what they're going to do when they get out, those kind of things. And this sort of warm, intimate, pleasant conversation. Time is no importance at all in prison. There's plenty of time to have long conversations. And then Paddy suddenly changed gear conversationally. And I immediately, being an old politician, I recognized what the gear he had changed into. Instead of this sort of intimate, friendly ramble, he suddenly sort of cleared his throat and began what sounded to me suspiciously like a vote of thanks type speech. And he said, "Jono, on behalf of all the lads, I'd really like to thank you for these letters you've been writing for us and for me. And to show you how much we appreciate it, I've been tasked with giving you a present. And the present I'm going to give you now," and he started rummaging around a tattered cardboard box under his bed, left-hand side, "the present I'm going to give you is you can choose anything you like to choose from my library." And he found out in front of me an amazing, exotic collection of hardcore porn magazines. After a fleeting moment of temptation, I said, "Thanks, but no thanks, Paddy." But this got him annoyed, and he started shouting at me. He said, "Oh, sneering at me, are you? Looking down on me, are you? Judging me, are you?" And before I had a chance to calm him down, he suddenly had a most ingenious idea of his own, why I might have said no thank you. "Oh, if it's boys you're after." "No, Paddy, it wasn't boys. I used to like those kind of magazines." "Why did you say no thank you then?" I said, "Well, if you really want to know, Paddy, I'm on a different path in life these days." "Oh, what kind of path would that be then?" I didn't want to answer that question, but I said, "Well, if you want to know, Paddy, it's a sort of path of finding a faith, path of getting to know Jesus and following his teachings, and I think it's making quite a difference." And suddenly there was a mysteriously deep silence in that cell. And Paddy broke it by saying something most unexpected. He said, "You know, I'd really like to get on that path myself. How do I get on it?" I can't tell you how much I did not want to answer this question. I was no preacher man. I just wanted to get through my sentence as quickly as possible. Didn't want to start being religious. But nevertheless, I knew I was hearing a sort of creed occur from Paddy. So I said, "Well, you pray, Paddy, that's what you do." "How do we pray then?" he said. "Well, talk about the blind leading the blind. I used to belong, if I belonged to anything at all, to the church reticent wing of Anglicanism, which, as you probably know, doesn't really do praying out loud. But here's Paddy asking me to pray with him." So off we go. And we manage something first night, second night, third night, fourth night. Keep saying, "Let's get it tomorrow night." And then after about 5 nights, he said, "You know, this stuff's far too good just to keep to the two of us." And I thought he might be meaning that he'd like to bring in another Irish burglar to make our little twosome a threesome. Not a bit. Paddy was a man of great charm and energy and drive, and he had in him qualities of a good recruiting sergeant, because he shot round the jail saying, "Anyone want to come and pray with me and Jono tomorrow night?" And amazingly, about 7 or 8 people turned up in his cell the following night. And I can remember their names, but they won't mean much to you, but I think you might be entertained by some of their occupations, but I've never forgotten. There was a blagger, who was an armed robber. There was a blower who cracked safes for a living. There was a kiter who passed so many dud checks that they didn't just bounce, they flew around like kites. There were a couple more Irish burglars. There was the Big Dipper of Brixton, the best pickpocket in Brixton. There were a couple of murderers. And before we knew her, we'd got rather original little prayer group together, gave a new meaning to the term a cell group. Anyway, there we were. And I haven't got time tonight to tell you all the things that happened in that prayer group, but I will just sum up some of the themes. And the way I remember them is, my little mnemonic, is the key things all began with P. The first word was pain. Now, almost everyone has pain in their lives. And how we deal with it is rather strange very often, particularly if you, as I used to think, you need to keep your sort of face, you need to keep a stiff upper lip, you need not to let anybody know that you're in pain. So we do the things our culture sort of tells us to do. Keep that stiff upper lip, carry on regardless, and don't let anyone know. So we deny anything's happening. Good thing about being in a prison prayer group, for all the bad things we'd all done, you couldn't really not admit you were in pain. A whole lot of men dressed up in prison uniform going through the misery of incarceration and being cut off from their families. So we could get through the pain very quickly and start and open up to each other and to God. And there's nothing new about that. Martin Luther once said, it is in our pain and in our brokenness that we come closest to Christ. And very often, life's down moments, life's bad moments, life's painful moments can actually be a gateway to a deeper faith. So pain was one interesting opening. Next thing we're doing was praying, not in the sort of conventional way that I was used to, reading out sonorous phrases from Cranmer's 1662 prayer book. This was prayer with a bark off. I mean, we address God in a whole manner of often not very polite phrases to tell him why we needed his help, but still we were getting somewhere with this, the passion of the prayers. And then penitence, an old-fashioned word really meaning repentance, and neither word is very good in the English language. If you go back to the original Greek language where the word for repentance is metanoia, it means meta, a change, noia, of mind, of heart and mind. And of course that's what anybody who really is repenting should, in the words of John the Baptist, show the fruits of their repentance and change. And lo and behold, this stuff started to happen. It may not sound very earth-shaking in respectable St. Andrews, but I assure you it was a big deal in the unrespectable Belmarsh when young men start to stop swearing, they start to extend the hand of friendship to the pariah prisoners on the wing. They start even to write to their victims saying they're sorry. And the guys who had almost the biggest problem of all were the guys who had drug abuse problems, because, as everyone knows, I think drugs are all too easily available in prison, and saying no to the pushers requires a great act of will and determination. And most prisoners, and most of us, don't have that too easily. But that brings me to the fourth word in this P sequence, power. There are lots of things you can't do by your own power. And one secular course which recognizes this is the Alcoholics Anonymous course, which has a phrase in the course saying, this is a course of 12 steps. You may not be able to get to step number 10 or whatever it is by your own power. You may need the help of a higher power. And what do they mean by that? We asked ourselves in this prayer group. I'll fast forward for a moment, because this is a subject which just needs a second or two of discussion, to what I did after I came out of prison. I had a new career change, and I went to the one institution in Britain which had worse food than a prison, worse plumbing than a prison, and more uncomfortable beds than a prison. This was an Anglican theological college called Wycliffe Hall, Oxford. I think Joe was there, so we'll know this. I'm not exaggerating too much when I say this. Anyway, I had three wonderful years learning about theology, getting to know this extraordinary figure called God, and learning with brilliant tutors. Great, great period of my life. At one point I was asked to write an essay. I had to write an essay every week. And one topic was, what is heaven and who will get into it? I scribbled away for the best part of a week, produced 3,000 words. My tutor said, it's far too long, it's much easier than that. Heaven is where God dwells, and heaven's population will be full of surprises. Rather good. But one of the subjects on which we had to write essays was the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the three person in one God. I never understood it academically. I'm not sure, you're going to be very relieved here, I'm not going to try and preach on it to you this evening, but I understood it perfectly in that prison prayer group. Why? Because I used to listen and, of course, engage myself with my fellow prisoners in praying. And people would address God in different ways. A lot of the guys would bring in the rather conventional way. Our Father. That phrase has a deep meaning in a prison where so many people have no idea who their fathers were. Or if they did know who their fathers were, they'd never seen him for 20 years. And so they longed for that rock of paternal trust, which they had. And so when they said, Our Father, it really meant something. And there were others who used to address God through Jesus, because when they prayed, O Lord Jesus, what did they want? They wanted things that Jesus stood for. They wanted forgiveness, love, compassion, healing, understanding that all sinners can be redeemed. And so they prayed to Lord Jesus. And others prayed to the Holy Spirit, that mysterious third person of God who was left behind after Jesus ascended to heaven, who would empower us to do all kinds of things that we would never do. We wouldn't clean up our own acts, we wouldn't change our lives if we did not get the help of this higher power, this advocate, this counselor, this Holy Spirit to come and help us. Well, I guess he sure helped me because my career has now led me to being a prison chaplain, a job I love. I've been there for a year in Pentonville Prison, which is a tough nick, much tougher than ones I'm going to here in the West Country, possibly except for Dartmoor. But what it left me with on this journey was a great love for the people I think Jesus loved, the least of these my brethren, the prisoners, the broken, the downhearted, the often mentally ill, many of those in prison. And it's good to be there alongside them. And that's what, of course, Bishop Nick and I are going to be doing later this week. But all this comes down to things said in the psalm, the things said in the hymn. In the psalm, there's an enormous recognition that you need to, first of all, pray to God. And I cry for mercy. Crying means praying, I think. Then you need to repent. Lord, if you kept a record of all our sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Wonderful lines. And John Newton, being a slave ship captain, he knew that better than anybody else. And he came to the Lord in the depths of a terrible storm at sea when he thought he was going to die. And he said, if I don't die in this shipwreck, I will go and serve you. And he did wonderfully well and wrote that marvelous, marvelous hymn. There's nothing very new about these things that I'm telling you. They've been going on for centuries. Why don't we do more of them? Why don't we, like Newton did, preach the gospel more energetically? Why don't we visit prisoners more energetically? And I think there is a weakness in all of us, which is that even when we are fairly committed to our faith, we don't necessarily have the patience and the determination to persevere. And perseverance is a great Christian virtue. From all angles of faith, there was a wonderful Catholic saint called Teresa of Avila used to tell people, the Lord will give us the water of life, but you have to be determined to pull it up in your own buckets. She was always giving rather sort of scout mistress or pep talks, like it would be very good. But I thought I would end, because we are in the great seafaring city of Plymouth, and one of your heroes is Francis Drake, who's known for his exploits of singeing the King of Spain's beard and so on. But he's also a great writer of prayers, and Francis Drake's prayers are well worth thinking about and acting on. And my favorite Francis Drake prayer is called the Prayer of Perseverance. It's in slightly old-fashioned language, of the Elizabethan era, but you absolutely get the point. He's praying for perseverance, and he models his parents' perseverance in Jesus' example. Let's bow our heads as I pray it. These are the words of Francis Drake. O Lord, when thou givest to thy servants to endeavor any great matter, grant us also to know that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same unto the end, until it be thoroughly finished. Through him who, in the laying down his life, preserved and with his faith and served you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm delighted to answer any questions if you want. Thank you.
Jonathan, thank you very, very much indeed for speaking to us this evening. Please stay, here. I think we've got, yes, microphone. Alex has got the microphone there. So if you want to follow up anything that Jonathan has said with a question, now is the opportunity. There's a few just here. Rob just here, Alex. Thank you.
Good evening, Jonathan. Thank you for your witness. It was wonderful. I'm sure you didn't think so at the time, but when you were sent to prison, obviously, which was quite a thing to happen to anyone, but do you now feel that God put you there for a reason? This wonderful witness you've given to these prisoners and these people that have... but you witnessed to them. Do you now feel that God actually put you there? He put you there for this reason?
God, as the old hymn goes, moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And we often don't know answers to questions like that. As the book of Job says, we sometimes only understand the outskirts of his ways. I think we shouldn't lose sight of the fact, and I certainly didn't, that God hates sin. So he doesn't encourage people to sin in order that you should do something with it. What God is willing to do is to forgive sin, and then to those who really are faithful to him, he's willing to sometimes use them for his own purposes. And that happens all the time. The Gospels are full of stories, who Zacchaeus, the corrupt businessman, Saul of Tarsus, stoning Christians one moment, and then becoming the great apostle the next. I'm not comparing myself with any of those people, but it's just part of the track record of God that he takes flawed people who've made bad mistakes and is willing to use them. And I am amazed to be used by God. When I was at Wycliffe, people said to me, "No, you've been through this place for 3 years with a lot of students who are going to be vicars. Surely you want to join the club, be a vicar." I said, "No, I'm really not up to that. You know, I'd rather go off and do other things. I'd find other kinds of service." But obviously God had a plan, because he kept nagging away as the hound of heaven does, and he got me to be a prison chaplain just recently. So I don't always understand the mysteries of God's ways, but I think, yes, he's known what he's doing all along.
Great, thank you.
Thank you very much for your testimony, Jonathan. I'm sorry to bring up this subject, but can you give us any advice as a Christian against the overwhelming gambling online and the pornography online, and how to deal with it?
I think
the question is, have you got any advice about the overwhelming gambling online and pornography online? And what a difficult battle that is.
Well, I certainly well know that pornography online, gambling online, is a huge temptation for some people, and they get addicted to it. And this is terrible for them, terrible sometimes for their victims, spouses who discover that the family savings have been lost, people who get into worse and worse forms of pornography. What advice do I have? I think in the end, Jesus doesn't give people temptations greater than they can bear. In the end, we can defeat all temptations, but not on our own, not by our own power. So those around a user of that kind of pornography or who's got into repeated gambling addiction, I think the only way we'll sort of probably check it is by prayer and getting other people to pray. And the prayer perhaps sometimes should be a bit more subtle than, oh Lord, please stop him gambling. Perhaps the prayer might be, find the right counselors, and there are some very good charities in this field, I can't name all of them, who will help the person who is in the grip of these demonic forces, who will break the satanic lock on it. And so pray for the right kind of help to be found. I think that's what I would do if I came into contact, as I do in prison ministry all the time, people who are in jail for these kind of offenses, and how to get them to change direction is a big, big prayer challenge, but of course it can be done.
Thank you. Thank you. Stuart down here at the front, Alex. Thank you.
Thank you once again for your talk to us today. It was very fascinating. A lot of people feel that when a person is sentenced to so many years, say, that it will only serve half of that sentence. Does the fact that sort of good behavior will allow that to happen to make any difference? Or so many people feel that this is totally wrong and they should serve what they're sentenced to.
Did everyone catch that question at the back? Could you hear that? Okay, great.
Okay. Well, you raise a very, very important and interesting point, and I hope sooner or later some government will do something about it, because this practice enshrined now in law of automatically halving every sentence that is passed, with the exception of life, is, I think, almost a dishonest contract on the public, and no one really anymore is fooled by it. Why not? I mean, I had an 18-month sentence and I served 9. It'd been just as bad for me to be given a 9-month sentence on day one. And so I think, why not have honest sentencing? And the answer, I'm afraid, is sort of to do with PR and presentation. Somehow, when Mr. Carl Beach, the man who lied about all the, was given an 18-year sentence, they were not reminded the next paragraph that actually it's only a 9-year sentence. Why do we do that? I think it's just sort of crept in as a convenient device to suggesting that the authorities are being tough on crime, when actually they're being half tough on crime. And I think when I went to prison, no one even knew that sentences, were, including me, that were halved automatically. Now, you raise a rather interesting sub-point, which is this practice of halving all sentences is automatic. It just comes with the rations. It's not to do with good behavior. Now, I am all in favor of people earning what used to be called remission, because they're good prisoners, because they play their part as good citizens on the wing, as listeners, as mediators, as good cleaners, roaches, good behavior, all in favor of sentences being cut. And I'm in favor of the judges reviewing sentences, which they're remarkably reluctant to do. So nothing to do with not letting out people out early. We ought to probably let more people out early for good behavior. We ought to let more people out on what's called ROTL, released on temporary license. Of course, they'll always have to make risk assessments. So I think what I'm saying to you, and really in agreement with you, is our sentencing policy, our sentencing practices, have indeed, because of this automatic 50% reduction, become a bit of a con trick, and I think we would do well to get back to honest presentation of sentencing, but balance it by being plenty of opportunities to reduce sentences by good behavior and so on.
Max.
Could you tell us, please, when was your Christian light bulb moment, if I can phrase it like that? In other words, when did it dawn on you with clarity that you had to turn to Jesus?
So when was the moment the lights came on and
with
clarity that you had to turn to Jesus?
Ah, well, I think when you have it brutally explained to you, not least in newspaper headlines, that you've made a horrible moral and personal mistake and have broken rules. You're not playing some sort of game in court, and when you thought you would fight a libel case by a little lie here, a little refinement of the truth there. No, you did something really wrong. And it didn't take me very long to realize that. But I don't think that is your question quite. I was going through a period which I sometimes describe as defeat, disgrace, divorce, bankruptcy, and jail. Now, that's a pretty good royal flush of crises by anybody's standards. I spiraled downwards and was indeed in the depths. And I think I would have been a very insensitive person if I hadn't, at some point in that downward spiral, said, now, I've really got to have a rethink about my life, my values, my behavior. And this wasn't that quick. I sort of half improved, but when did a single light bulb moment? Well, a light bulb moment came on to the fact that a light bulb saying, you must stop searching, that great passage of the Bible, ask, search, knock. I was sort of asking, my life was a mess, entirely my own fault. Where did I go wrong? What should I do about it? And I did all kinds of things I've never done in the first place, like, for example, part of my searching, I went off to an alpha course and thought it was rather wonderful, and that was certainly a light bulb moment. But the light bulbs, it wasn't a single light bulb, so they sort of kept going off. But I think I'm not going wrong when I say perhaps the most potent light bulbs of all were in that prison prayer group. We spent hours, we used to meet every day, people were changing, and I could see the wonderfully attractive power of Jesus to others, but also to myself. And I think that's about the time. And I also, perhaps I should say in all honesty, despite doing things like going to alpha courses, praying a bit, having counselors, it wasn't a smooth, easy journey to really, it wasn't a sort of instant conversion. It wasn't necessarily quick. There were times of backsliding, doubting, sinning. John Newton, who I referred to, is often thought to have had a dramatic conversion experience on board that ship when it was sinking, when he said, actually, he never used the word conversion. He used the word my great turning point. And he turned, and for elect ships, they take some time to turn. So, some people, Christian speakers, can say they had this light bulb moment which you're searching for. Hallelujah, I was a Christian, everything changed. What I can say is some people are different. With me, it was a slower turn, and the light bulbs took some time to go off. But they certainly went off somewhere in the middle of my prison sentence, and certainly they had gone off in a big way by the time I got to Wycliffe to study.
Jonathan, may I just ask a follow-up to that? I heard you on the radio a few months ago having a conversation with the former editor of The Guardian. Mm. And of course, The Guardian newspaper were quite instrumental in your life at 20 years ago. It was a very cordial conversation. It was remarkable, really. But do you ever find people you knew are a little bit cynical towards you? How convenient that you found religion and you can be forgiven now?
Well, I've certainly had buckets full of cynicism poured over my head by numerous people, including the Guardian newspaper at the time. But I try not to worry about either the applause, which comes sometimes, or the cynicism, because when I give a talk like this, or write a newspaper article, or broadcast with Alan Rusbridge, indeed it was a very cordial one, I am not actually thinking of the audience out there. I'm not trying to get brownie points or make a PR statement. I'm trying to serve the God I believe in. And he, of course, knows everything about us. So he would know in a flash if I was just doing a PR turn. And so his cynicism, really worry about. But I don't think I've got cynicism for him. On the contrary, I've got, as the Psalm 130 says, his unfailing love and full redemption. But the cynicism or the applause of the world is not something which I really think about. I'm delighted to please, I hope I do, the one God, the audience of one.
Thank you, Jonathan. Thank
you. I was just curious, as when you came out of prison, it was obvious to everyone, certainly around London, who you were. How did you get plugged into a church? And as part of the local prison fellowship, like prayer group in Plymouth, we want to know how to pray for churches to be able to welcome ex-prisoners in. It's always a challenge. And obviously there need to be safeguards in place. But how did you go through that? Did you arrive at a church and they go, we know who you are? Or how did that work?
Strangely, Planet Prison is the most extraordinary place. Although I was perhaps the most notorious new prisoner in the eyes of the media, but a lot of prisoners don't read the media, don't tune in, so they actually had no idea who I was. Well, then when they thought I was had been Mrs. Thatcher's Chancellor of the Exchequer or something, and they had really very imperfect knowledge of me, which was rather good for me, because I didn't waste any time being a tall poppy or someone who thought that was important. All people are equal in a prison uniform. I had very good support from chaplains who deserved much better rating than they get. And I'm not just saying that because I am one. I've said all along, chaplains and prison volunteers who are much needed are very often exceptional people doing difficult work under difficult circumstances. And if any of you are thinking of volunteering for prison ministry, please do so. But I was well blessed. I mean, I had a good prison journey. I won't say it wasn't easy. Lots of it was difficult. But I put that down to something supernatural, which was that I used to receive every day a huge mail. I think I never actually got 100 letters, but I some days got 80, 90 letters, and there were a few sort of rough ones, but most of them were saying, we are praying for you. And I suddenly sort of dawned on me that maybe this was what was making me get along with my guys on the wing, getting used to people, finding it not too bad, finding some really genuine friends. So you can, of course, do prison ministry from the outside by praying for individuals who are in prison or for the whole system. But I think in one way or another, beyond the confines of the chapel, I think I was being looked after supernaturally and perhaps largely because of other people's prayers.
Great. I think we might just draw stumps there, Jonathan, right, if we may. I think there'll be time afterwards. Jonathan, I don't think, has got to rush off immediately, so please do grab him. Jonathan, thank you for answering those questions so honestly. And perhaps again, we can just say thank you.